Turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 7. If you have your handout, you can see where we will begin, and then you can see in the outline we've got four points that are drawn from the six verses here that I'll read in Romans chapter 7. Let me begin by reading God's word, and then we'll pray and then look at the outline here together. Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, let's ask God's blessing here upon the message. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be in your presence in this place as we hear the word of God, and we pray, O Lord, that you would give us understanding. Help us to see these things clearly and then be able to walk in the Spirit and not in bondage to the remaining sin within us. Lord, help us to understand these things and then to rejoice at what Jesus, our Savior, has done for us in his death on the cross. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can see right here from the outline that Paul argues in this section, Romans 7, 1 through 6, that just as a spouse's death severs the legal bond and relationship between a husband and wife, so too the believer's death in Christ severs his former bonded relationship with sin. The believer is then free to be lawfully wedded to Christ. This illustration further reinforces Paul's previous teaching that a believer's relationship with indwelling sin is radically changed because of his or her union with Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection. So Paul here is elaborating a particular point, and now he's speaking to those who know the law. It's very similar to what he did in chapter 1, where he's saying how powerful the gospel is, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And then he launches into this section in chapter 1 where he speaks of what the Gentiles do. And then he doesn't let the Jews escape. In chapter 2, he begins to talk to them. You know the law, and you have fallen short too. So here, he's dealing with those who know the law, and he begins to use this illustration from the law of marriage. So you'll notice the four points that we have here in the message. The law rules over all living things, verse 1. The law of marriage rules over all living spouses, verses 2 through 3. The law of sin and death over God's elect is severed by Christ's death, verse 4. That's where Paul then makes the conclusion, therefore. And then the fourth point, marriage to Christ is of a different sort than the former marriage to sin. So let's consider this first main point together. The law rules over all living beings. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. The law rules over us. All who are familiar with the Bible know this to be true. And there's two things that I want you to consider in this point. The law originates from God, our Creator. The law originates from Him. We see it from the very beginning, the opening pages of Scripture. We see God commanding the man who is made in His likeness, in His image. There are positive commands given. There's a prohibition given. We see it duplicated again once more with Noah, and on throughout Scripture. We cannot escape the fact that God is our lawgiver. We don't live in a lawless universe. The Lord orders the universe. He directs it according to His will. And the law originates from Him. The second thing I want you to see here under this point is that the law governs our behavior and conduct. So the law binds us to one another. It obligates us to one another. It obligates us to God. It obligates us to each other as human beings. We don't live in a lawless society. I mean, even those who are outlaws, those who despise the law and band together as outlaws, even they have a code of conduct in their respective groups. You can't live without law. The supreme example of it, that it governs our behavior and conduct, is seen in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. The moral law that's given there, how we relate to God our Creator and how we relate to one another as human beings. These Ten Commandments. So my point being, we cannot operate in this world without law, because God is not lawless. And those who know the law know that the law has dominion over a man. As long as he lives, it has dominion over him. He is not meant to be lawless. So the law rules over all living beings. And so having considered that, let's look at this second point then. The law of marriage rules over all living spouses. So immediately he takes that and he turns to the law of marriage, verses 2 and 3. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. What was John the Baptist inferring when he said that it's not right for you, he said this to Herodias, it's not right for you to marry Herod Antipas, and saying to Herod himself, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. She's an adulteress. She's violated the law of marriage to her husband, Herod Philip. But then verse 3, so then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. You see the difference then between Herodias and then Abigail. Abigail's husband Nabal died. Abigail was free from the law of her husband and then could lawfully marry David. So we see these things here. The law of marriage rules over all living spouses, and we could break it down into two points. There is a lawful obligation, we see in verse 2, and then a lawful release. the lawful obligation. Spouses are legally bound to each other while both are living. And then death comes in. A spouse's death legally releases both of those spouses from the binding nature of marriage. Now think about even our typical marriage vows said at the altar where we say, till death us do part. All of us acknowledge that. That's what severs that marriage bond. So we see a lawful obligation and a lawful release there in verse 2. But in verse 3, we see a lawful condemnation versus a lawful commendation. The condemnation is that if our spouses still marry, then we commit adultery. But if one dies, then we're released from that and not condemned. We're commended because we are within that marriage covenant. So to marry another while the spouse still lives is like Herodias. To marry another after the spouse has died is like Abigail. And that's the point of reading those two at the beginning of our service, is to get these two women in our minds and to see them for what they are here as Paul addresses this issue. Again, he's dealing with those who know the law. The law rules over all living beings, and the law of marriage, secondly, rules over all living spouses, which brings us then to verse 4 and our third main point then. The law of sin and death over God's elect is severed by Christ's death. So verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. He's speaking about the death of Christ. He's continuing the conversation or the teaching that he's leading from 6. When he says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So he's continuing on with that teaching. He's elaborating it in different points along the way to stress this idea that there is a severing of this relationship that we have to sin. So, again, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. This, therefore, is Paul's conclusion that he is drawing us toward, that once more he's making the point that death, Christ's death, and our union with Christ in his death has severed this relationship with sin. We no longer are in bondage to sin. Something remarkable has happened when we join with Christ together in his death, by faith looking to him as our Savior. So our having died with Christ has severed that marriage bond to sin. In the first marriage, legally bound to sin, as it is in verse 2, bound by the law to her husband, as long as he or she lives. There it is in verse 2. This is what he is concluding then from that. There's a death that happened. Now, Paul will later speak about sin as something that he was captive to, and he longed to be delivered from it. And who would be his deliverer to release him from this bondage, this captivity? And again, he highlights at the end of this chapter, chapter 7, that it is Jesus Christ who delivers him. So death frees us from our captivity. Death releases us from our legally binding union with our own sin. So when Nabal died, Abigail was no longer legally bound to him as a wife. It would be the same if the roles were reversed and Abigail herself had died. Not legally bound together as spouses anymore, not in that union where two are one. They're separated. Nabal had no power over her, no authority as head over her, because he was dead. And then he goes further. He says, because of that bond, Paul is arguing here, because that bond was lawfully broken by death, the believer then is free to marry Christ. And that's what he points out here. That you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Who? To him who was raised from the dead. So the bond is lawfully broken. We're free to marry Christ. We are dead to our former spouse, although sin is still very much alive in us. We're like Lazarus. We're like Lazarus in the tomb there. I mean, Nabal could come outside of Lazarus' tomb and command Lazarus, but Lazarus doesn't respond to the voice of Nabal. Put Abigail in there. Abigail's dead. She's dead with Christ in there. Nabal's there. He ties his napkin around his throat. And he's waiting for her to fix him a meal. You know, come on, woman, fix me my supper. She's not going to come out of the tomb and fix supper for him. She doesn't hear him anymore. She doesn't serve him anymore. She's not under his headship. She's dead with Christ and alive and married to Christ. She's not under him anymore. So we are like Lazarus in a sense. We are dead to sin. We only hear the voice of Christ. We are dead to whatever obligations or demands that sin might insist it possesses over us. All legal claims upon us by sin are vacated, and we are legally free to marry another. And that's what Paul is saying here. We have died to the law. We have died to sin, the law of sin and death. So that's our third point here. The law of sin and death over God's elect is severed by Christ's death and our union with him in that death by faith in him. And then our fourth and final point here this morning, marriage to Christ is of a different sort than the former marriage to sin. Notice as we pick up this purpose for being married to Christ in verse 4, that we should bear fruit to God. This is why we're married to Christ, that we might bear fruit to God. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Notice the contrast. Fruit to God or fruit to death. He earlier had spoken about fruit to holiness, right? It's a contrast that he's making there. Verse 6, but now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. We were in bondage to sin. It was as if we were married to sin, and that has been severed. We are no longer under it. We're not under that law. We're not under sin as a head. We are under Christ and all that Christ speaks to us, and we serve him in a different way. As different as the unregenerate state is to the regenerate state, or you would say unbelief is to faith, right? There's a radical difference in our lives. Think about what you were before you had faith in Christ. You were an ungodly person, living in your own selfish dreams. But now that you have faith in Christ, your life is different. And so there's a difference in the marriages This is the point, first point under this head. There's a night and day difference between these two marriages. And from Abigail's perspective, David is a far better husband than Nabal could ever be. Remember how she speaks about her husband, how foolish he is, how ungodly he is. But when she speaks about David, she says, "Oh, the Lord is with you. The Lord is blessing you." Her view of David is completely different. And it's the same for us. Christ Jesus is a far better husband than sin could ever be. Christ is for the beautification of his bride. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul talks about betrothing these believers to Christ. "I betroth you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And then we remember that very important passage in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul speaks about Christ and the church and how he loves the church. Let me read that to you again. Ephesians 5 here. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." There's a completely different purpose in the marriage. The marriages are as different as night and day. So we don't want to be married to sin like Abigail was married to Nabal. We want to be married to Christ Jesus as Abigail was married to David. And Christ himself even says that he's the one that we ought to be in the yoke with. I would have you turn to Matthew 11 for a minute just to see these two verses with your own eyes. Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Think about Abigail serving Nabal. That wasn't easy. That wasn't light work. That was hard. He was a harsh man. He was an evil man, the scriptures say. And sin is that way for us. We serve it. It's not pleasurable in the end. We reap death, as it says here, fruit unto death. So there's a difference between the two marriages. The second point, there's a difference in the fruit that Paul notes. "When we were in the flesh," speaking about our unregenerate state, when we are focused upon self, when there is no relationship with God, we're not reconciled to God, we don't have a care for God, we're all about our own pleasures, our own desires, our own wishes. When we're in the flesh like that, all we produce is death. It's selfward looking. But in the Spirit, we look to Christ. We heed his voice. We look to God. And in the Spirit, we produce fruit unto life. Fruit to holiness that leads to everlasting life. 6:21 and 22. That's what he said there in the earlier chapter. So again, my point is that he's expanding this teaching that we have a completely different life now that we have been released from the bondage we had formerly to sin. In 6, he speaks about it in terms of slavery. In 7, he opens up by beginning to speak about this horrible relationship we have to sin as if it were a bad marriage. So the end goal is far different. What is produced is different. Different marriages, different fruit. And then also notice that there is a different service. The third point under this head says there's a night and day difference in the service that is rendered in the two. So again, we see how he leads us out. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We're no longer under a marriage covenant with sin. We're no longer in contract with it. It's been severed. We're free from that. And so we serve differently. So as there's a different end goal in the fruit, there's a different way in which that fruit is produced. It's produced by serving Christ as our husband in the newness of the Spirit. And this continues on what he says in 6, when he says that we've been raised with Christ to walk in the newness of life in chapter 6, verse 4. And let me say this, as unregenerate people, those who were in their unbelief, in their sins and transgressions, dead to God but very alive to their own sin, what does God's law do to us? It arouses our sinful passions. And he's going to talk about that next, because some people are going to completely misunderstand his point about the law. He's pointing out here very briefly that the law arouses sinful passions. We seek to please ourselves in the flesh. We're not seeking to please Christ. We're serving in the oldness of the letter. We're paying lip service to God if we're religious, but our hearts are far from him. And so this is that loveless duty where we think we're going to earn something from God, and we serve in the oldness of the letter. And Paul is anticipating this objection regarding the law arousing sin in this next section. So we'll take a look at that on a different Sunday. So you've got those 3 points there, or excuse me, 4 points in the outline. The law rules over living beings, verse 1. The law of marriage rules over all living spouses, verses 2 and 3. The law of sin and death over God's elect is severed by Christ's death, verse 4. And then marriage to Christ is of a different sort than the former marriage to sin, verses 4 through 6. Let me say a few things then by way of conclusion. Our view of the cross of Christ, his atoning work on the cross for all those that the Father had given to him, should be as deep as Paul's understanding of it. Paul's view of the cross is much more than simply the place of atonement where we experience the forgiveness of sins. It's all throughout his writings, and it's specifically here in this magnum opus of a letter, Romans, where he speaks about justification and sanctification, and he speaks of the glorious consummation, the end of all things, the goal of our salvation in Christ Jesus. The cross is more than just the place of atonement. Paul's writings speak about propitiation, as they are spoken of elsewhere. So we can think that Paul highlights God's justice being fully satisfied by Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. In other words, his sacrifice turned away God's wrath from us because he, the Son of God, absorbed it on our behalf as the sin bearer. Listen to Romans 3:25. Whom God set forth, speaking of Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So Christ's propitiatory sacrifice satisfied God's judgment, his justice, fully. Again, in Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things, Christ had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here is Christ doing that work of a priest to satisfy God's wrath against the sinner, against those that the Father had given to him. So he sees the cross as that. He sees the cross, the death of Jesus Christ, as that which reconciles us to God. We're reconciled to God by Christ's death. The penalty for our sins must be paid in order to satisfy God's righteous wrath, if we're ever to be forgiven. It's got to be paid. It can't be ignored. God just doesn't set it aside and say, oh, you know, well, I'll forget it. No, God sent his Son to pay the penalty so that we might be released from the punishment that hung over us because we were in bondage to sin. So the cross does that. The cross satisfies God's justice. It reconciles us to God by his death. Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's like he's speaking here in Romans 6 and 7, that we died with Christ and now we're raised together to walk in the newness of life. So we're reconciled to God by Christ's death. That's how he sees the cross. Again, a third thing. Righteousness is imputed to our accounts by faith in him and in what Christ has done. If we are ever to have a right standing before God, we must have righteousness, a perfect righteousness. And that righteousness is imputed to our accounts by faith in Jesus Christ. And not just faith that he was a good man, a good teacher, and oh, what a shame that he was martyred, but we look to the death of Christ as being all important, because it's there that we see his work as paying our penalty, and righteousness is imputed to our account by faith in him and his work. He says it in Romans 4, he says it in Romans 5. Romans 4, verses 11 and 12. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. It's important for us to have righteousness. We need a right standing before God, and we can only have that as we look to Christ. So he sees a full satisfaction made by Christ's propitiatory sacrifice on the cross. There at the cross, we are reconciled to God. There at the cross, by believing on him, righteousness is imputed. There at the cross, one more time, Paul sees the cross as disarming the spiritual powers, stripping them of any legal claim upon us by his death. Christ has stripped sin. Christ has stripped Satan of any claims over us. No dominion, no might, no power to bind us. He says it in Colossians chapter 2, in 11 through 15, but I'll just read 14 and 15 here. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. So all of those legal accusations that could be made, many of them could be made to stick because we are sinners before God. And he's taking all of those things and nailing them to his cross. That's what he goes on to say. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Christ has legally disarmed the spiritual powers by his death on the cross. Another thing that Paul highlights is this change of address. This change of address because of the cross. Positionally, there's a change of place for all of those the Father has given to him. They are no longer under the dominion of Satan. They are now under the dominion of Christ. They're in the kingdom of the Son of his love. All of those that were purchased by Christ, all of those who have been baptized into Christ, all of those who have been given to Christ, they are in him, and they are no longer in Adam. The cross did that. We need to have a deeper view of the cross of Christ. It's not simply the place of atonement where forgiveness can be found. It is so much more than that. And when you read Paul, you see it through and through how glorious this death was that was made on the cross of Calvary. Romans 5:17-19. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And then again, he contrasts Adam with Christ. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. There's a change of address, a change of position, and Paul notes this. 1 Corinthians 15. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We've got a new place, a new address, a new head, a Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So a change of address, a change of position. And then here, as we have been reading, again in 6, he's stressing this new union that is reborn. Born again of God, born of the Spirit of God. There's a new union with God through Christ. The old union with sin is severed. And the old solidarity with sin is broken up. And the cross did that. The death of Jesus Christ did that. Sin will never come back together in its former strength and glory within us because we are born of God and we have the Spirit of God within us. So Romans chapter 6 and 7, they deal with this new union and the breakup of the old as he looks at the cross of Jesus Christ and all of the powerful things that were done there by Christ in redeeming his people. It's more than just sin bearing. We now bear fruit unto life, fruit unto holiness, fruit unto God. So let us ever be mindful of what has happened on the cross of Jesus Christ, this glorious death that was accomplished on our behalf. And then remember that he's not a dead martyr still in the tomb, but that he's alive forevermore. And we are married to him. And so we submit to him. And he is for our entire beautification, as I had addressed a couple of Sundays ago, beginning with that new self. And we're destined to have a new spirit and a new body at that consummation when he returns from on high. May we humbly serve him the rest of our days in the newness of the Spirit. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your precious word to us that continually emphasizes that we no longer are in bondage to sin as born again creatures of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we are now in a holy bond to Christ. We're in union with him. We're in solidarity with him. And though we battle against the remnants of sin within us, it will no longer come to dominate us. But Christ will gloriously rule over us, and we, like Abigail, will lovingly submit to his headship, serving him with joy and thanksgiving, remembering the awful, the horrible bondage of Nabal before. And so, Lord, thank you for teaching us this way and putting it in our hearts and minds so that we might remember as we go through each day to look to Christ for all things. Help us to walk in the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.